Good morning, Trinity Church. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the historical section just after 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And I just want to make you aware, we will be jumping to Isaiah just later on in the sermon, so you may want to have a finger there toward the end. I was looking up here while we were singing, and I noticed all the scarlet threads leading up to the cross, and I wanted to point out, and I know this wasn't purposeful, a little string coming off one of the ribbons. Chris may not like that I point that out, but that's Ahaz. That is ultimately Ahaz. He is in the line of David, ultimately in the line of Jesus, but as we will see, he was a pretty bad guy who maybe shouldn't be in the genealogy of Jesus, and yet he's there. So as part of our Advent series, we've been going through the genealogy of Jesus and just highlighting some of the figures there, and Ahaz is arguably, he is the worst one there. I'll just say that. He is the worst one in the genealogy of Jesus. He's arguably the worst king in the history of Israel. There's one king that's described in worse terms than Ahaz, and that is his grandson, Manasseh. But Manasseh repents at the end of his story. Our king this morning does not. And he leads the people of Judah into dark times. And what I'm hoping we'll see this morning is that despite rebellious and wicked leaders, God does not abandon his people, nor does he abandon his promises. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. We need to be reminded of the promises of God, because in times of darkness, it is our temptation sometimes to just kind of reach out in the darkness and grab on to whatever is being offered to us. And sadly, sometimes we put our hope in those things instead of waiting and putting our ultimate hope in the true King that we'll see at the end. This morning, I want us to consider the question, in dark times, how do we wait on this true King? In the darkest of times, how do we wait on this true King? Let's read our passage this morning. We're just going to read the first four verses, and then we'll read more as we go along. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this dark passage in your word, I pray, Lord, that it would highlight how good you are. I pray that it would highlight you as the true King, Lord, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, my rock, my King, and my Redeemer. Amen. So we're asking the question, how do we wait on the true King in times of darkness? Well, let's first talk a little bit about what's going on in this historical context in Israel. At this time in the history of Israel, the great kingdom that David had established was divided. The north was known as Israel. It comprised of 10 tribes, and the south was known as Judah. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it's important to know that all the kings of the north were wicked. They were evil. They synchronized with the religions of their surrounding culture, or they abandoned the religion of their fathers altogether. Now the south, Judah, was a little more faithful. For the most part, when you read the introductions to the kings of Judah, you'll read, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And there's always a disclaimer here or there. They weren't perfect, but for the most part, they were faithful. However, When you get to our king this morning, that thread that's kind of hanging off the ribbon behind us, you read in verse 1, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according as his father David had done. In other words, he was a bad king. He was so bad that in verse 2, he's actually described as having walked in the ways of the kings of the north. So here's this king of the south who's being compared with having walked in the ways of the kings of the north. And that's not a good sign, because it's that way of walking that led to the destruction of the north in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And that's actually the time period that we're in now. Ahaz lived in that time, some 2,700 years ago. But the people of the south were to be a light to the nations. They weren't supposed to walk in the ways of the kings of the north. As the king, so the people, is a saying. Right? See, the kings were supposed to, as representatives of the people, to model for the people what it meant to follow God. They were supposed to be the ideal Israelites, the ideal representatives of what it meant to love the law of God and to follow God. And if the kings were good kings, the people would follow their king in doing what was right. However, if the king was rebellious, if the people did not watch out, they would ultimately follow their king in that rebellion. And just notice there in verse 1, who else our king this morning, Ahaz, is being compared to? He's being compared to David, who is the standard for how kings should rule in Israel. David himself wasn't perfect, but he was nonetheless the standard of how to rule Israel when they were united, when they were one people before the split. And there was a promise made to David that I think is important to mention here, because this is a promise that would have been on the forefront of the minds of the people listening to this passage as they waited for a good king. And it's a promise found in 2 Samuel 7, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you, where God tells David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, David, one of your descendants will be the forever king of a forever kingdom. And that's what the people were waiting for. They were longing and waiting and hoping for that king who would model for them what it was to follow God. But with every passing king, their hopes were darkened. More so with Ahaz in our passage this morning, who was the total opposite of David. Ahaz completely rejected God and instead worshiped the false gods, as we just read, of the nations around him. And not only did he worship them, he completely embraced these gods. He was completely apathetic to God. If we think apathy is something that's new in our culture, here you have it some 2,700 years ago. Ahaz himself embracing gods, false gods, and rejecting God altogether. And if the people of Israel, if they weren't careful, as the king, so the people, they would eventually follow Ahaz in that rebellion. And if they weren't careful, they were destined to repeat this false hope. So what were they to do instead, the people of Israel? They were to embrace God. They were to hold on to the promises that God had made, those promises that God made of a forever king for a forever kingdom, and reject the false hope of false gods. So how are we to wait on the Lord? Number one, we must also reject the false hope of false gods. You know, following World War I, Germany was forced to sign the Treaty of Versailles. And the treaty not only forced them to give up land that they had acquired during the war and also to demilitarize their army, but the most humiliating part of the treaty for Germany, according to the Holocaust Museum, was Article 231, known as the War Guilt Clause. And this part of the treaty forced Germany to admit guilt for having initiated World War I, and as such, they were liable for all material damages caused by that war. It was considered upwards of $270 billion that they had to start paying right away. They had to start making payments on that immediately, mainly to France. Now, as you can imagine, this was a war-torn Germany, and it brought their economy and Germany into a depression. And it brought them into a darkness. And out of the ashes of that darkness rose a man. Rose a man with promises to rearm Germany, to reclaim that German territory, mainly in the east, to remilitarize the Rhineland, to regain prominence among the European and world powers. And we all know that man was Hitler. And the people of Germany put their trust and hope in this leader, and we all know where that got. Not just Germany, but the rest of the world. Now, I don't want a Monday morning quarterback the people of Germany, because we do this sometimes as well. And in the midst of darkness, we're looking to whatever's out there just to give us a little bit of hope. I remember working in the basement of an elderly woman's home just in North City, and I was telling her I was from New York. And she's like, oh, you're from New York? You guys have that governor up there. He's doing everything right. This was about a year ago, before the nursing home and all everything else came out. And she said, if only all our governors were like him, this would have been past us already. I'm not sure she feels that way anymore, but we do that. We put our trust in our leaders. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't hope or that we shouldn't trust at all in our leaders. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our part of our Constitution as the Presbyterian Church in America, tells us that it is our duty as believers to pray for our leaders, to honor them, to pay them tribute even, and to obey their lawful commands for conscience' sake. So I'm not saying we should not put our trust and hope or even honor our leaders. But what I am saying is that the hope of believers ultimately is not to be placed in the hands of political leaders, such as Ahaz. See, the hope of all things being made right, the hope of coming out of a darkness that often overshadows the world, the hope of light, cannot be placed in the government or in any political party. Why? Because leaders are human, just like us, and they make mistakes, and some, not saying all, we have very good leaders, some even in our congregation, but some are outright rebellious to God. Some are outright opposed to God. Some are anti-God, just like Ahaz. I mentioned earlier that he had false hope in false gods. And just look at verse 19. Just skip a little ahead and look at verse 19 there. Because of Ahaz, Judah acted sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. In other words, the false hope of the king in the beginning was the false hope of the people in the end. And brothers and sisters, if we don't want to repeat mistakes like this, if we don't want to put hope in false gods, we need to be asking when we look at our leaders, those who represent us, we should be thinking critically when we hear their rhetoric, when we hear them speaking. What is their hope in? We should be asking. What are they telling me to put my hope in? Who are they telling me to put my hope in? If we aren't thinking critically, it could be that we follow our kings in the worship of false things and therefore into false hope. But here's a litmus test. If something does not lead you to trust or hope more in God, but instead leads you to trust and hope in the false gods of this world, that is false hope. I'll say that one more time. If something does not lead you to trust or hope more in God, but instead leads you to trust and hope in the false gods of this world, it is false hope. See, the original readers of this, as they were looking back at their history, they were being reminded that all they had put their hope in had failed, that their kings, their leaders, had failed. Their false religion that we read about here had failed. And they were therefore to reject that false hope. But is rejecting false hope enough? We look there in verse 5 that Ahaz did not reject false hope and he did not wait on the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria and also into the hand of the king of Israel. This is Proverbs 3:11 right here. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. See, God was allowing the armies of Syria in the north and the armies of Israel also in the north to come down upon Judah in order to bring them to repentance. See, Judah, as I mentioned earlier, was supposed to be the light of the world, but they were becoming just like the world around them in the things they worshiped, in the way they lived, in the things they put their hope in. You can read the minor prophets for that. And God was giving them a chance to repent and to trust in him. But let me just fill you in on a little bit of what's going on here. In the north, you had Israel, as I mentioned, but they had formed, trying to see how you would see this, Israel had formed an alliance with Syria because there was a literal darkness sweeping across the desert, known as the Assyrians. And Israel and Syria formed an alliance, and they said, let us create this western front to kind of push back the Assyrian armies. And they go to the king of Judah, Ahaz, our king that we're talking about this morning, and they tell Ahaz, Ahaz, join us. Join us in this alliance to fight off the Assyrians. And Ahaz, of course, places his hope in his gods, not in anyone else, and he says no. And so Israel and Syria wage war on Judah, the results of which you see in verses 5 through 8. Just look at verse 8 as a summary. Judah loses this battle, and women, sons, daughters were taken, not to mention thousands killed. Syria and Israel took people as trophies of their political victory. Now there's a prophet mentioned there in verse 9, named Oded. And Oded was a prophet in the north. He was from the idolatrous, rebellious, wicked north. But he stands up in the middle of this rebellion, in the middle of this war, and he denounces the actions of his own nation. And not just Oded, look there in verse 12, from within this corrupt north, also stands up other leaders, chiefs. They're mentioned by name. See, not all leaders are bad. And they told the people who had taken prisoners, they say, this is wrong. You are sinning against God. We're already guilty up here in the north. We're guilty. And you're bringing more aggravations on us. You're bringing more guilt on us. Now, these leaders were leaders who stood on the truth of God. And because of that, they were able to denounce their own nation, not all their nation, but they were able to denounce the actions of their nation. And because they stood on the truth of God, they were able to speak truth to power. And how did the people respond? Look with me in verse 14. So the armed men, they left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. Because of these men, the people repented. This is an act of repentance. And what's interesting about this is that the people who are setting the example for how one should live in times of darkness is not what should have been the light to the world, Judah on the south. It's actually the north, people from a place known as Samaria. Now, does that sound familiar? Just look at verse 15. And the princes and all the assembly, and the men, who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. and carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. It is believed that this story here is the backdrop for the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells us. And just as when Jesus told the parable, the people of Samaria were setting an example of how one should live and how one should wait in times of darkness. Not only are we to reject the false hope in false gods, but we are to repent of that false hope as well. I think this is easier said than done, especially when you're in the midst of darkness. It's easier to see the false hope when you're past it, right? After it's already failed you. But it's harder to repent when you're in the midst of it. There was a 94-year-old man named Reinhold Hanning who a couple of years ago was brought to trial for having been an Auschwitz guard. And he is some 70-plus years after the events of World War II. And during his trial, he repents. He says, "I want to say that it disturbs me deeply that I was part of such a criminal organization. I am ashamed that I saw injustice and never did anything about it, and I apologize for my actions. I'm very, very sorry." Now we hear this from a man at 94, so far removed from the events, and we can't help but think, you know, I'm glad that he repented, but what would it have been like had he repented in the midst of the darkness of Auschwitz? What would it have looked like if he repented in the midst of the horrors of Auschwitz? I think it's much harder to repent when you're in the midst of it. A young woman named Sophie Scholl, who was in her early 20s, around the same time that Reinhold Hanning was an Auschwitz guard, she joined the Hitler Youth Movement because she heard of Hitler and she really thought that Hitler would be the salvation of her country. She thought that Hitler would make Germany great again. But when she and her brother actually started hearing the rhetoric that was being spewed, when they started seeing the way Jews and their own fellow citizens were being discriminated against, the way they were treated, she rejected that hope and she repented of that false hope. Not only that, but she began to denounce the actions of the Nazi Party. It's said that Sophie Scholl and her brother were raised Lutheran and they had deep Christian convictions. Her favorite Bible verse was James 1:22, which said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And Sophie was a doer, unlike Ahaz. She formed a small group of youths, all six of them, known as the White Rose, and they began to print and hand out pamphlets in the midst of this darkness that was going on in Germany, calling what was happening a crime unparalleled in all history. She was blatantly saying, "Don't tell me this is for the fatherland." And on February 18th, 1943, as she went to the university and pushed pamphlets over the banister so that they would rain down like confetti, she was spotted by a janitor who ratted her out. And she was arrested, and 4 days later, sentenced to death. On the morning of her scheduled execution, she woke up and said, "Such a fine sunny day, and I have to go. But what does it matter? What does my death matter? If through it, thousands of people are awakened and stirred to action." You know, one thing to know about Sophie is that her ultimate hope was not in her government or in a political leader. She was captivated by someone far greater. And she put her hope and trust in him. And at 5 p.m., as she was led to the execution chamber, she said, "God, you are my refuge into eternity." Friends, what kind of people are we called to be in the midst of darkness? Are we people that place all our hope in the hands of men and in governments. And believe it or not, when there will be a time coming where people will begin to present to us transhumanistic medical interventions as the hope of humanity. And are we people who will not only place our hands in that hope, place all our hope in the hands of all those things, or are we people who will point to a much greater hope, a hope of eternity? If we are people like that, then I guarantee that when there's nothing left, we will be disappointed. Or are we light? Are we more like the prophet Oded? Or are we like the chiefs that are mentioned here? Are we like Hans and Sophie, who rejected false hope and repented of false hope and put their hope in something far greater? See, repentance should have been Ahaz's response in the midst of this darkness for having put his hope in those false gods, but it wasn't. He had enemy forces surrounding his country, but he doesn't wait on God, and he doesn't go to God. Instead, he goes to the very enemy of this anti-Assyrian alliance. Look at verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. He was hoping that those political affiliations would be the salvation of his country. The hope is not in the north. They can't help me. The hope isn't in the west with the Philistines, but maybe if the east were here. Maybe if only the east were here, then our country would be the way it's supposed to be. Oh, but God. See, God saw what was coming. God saw that increasing darkness coming from the east. And before Ahaz had even taken that political gamble, he sends to Ahaz a prophet to offer him a third way, a different alternative. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. It's just after the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 7. In verses 1 through 9, and just keep your finger in 2 Chronicles because we're going to be flipping back just like two more times. But in verses 1 through 9, we get a little more of the background that we've just been speaking about here. But beginning in verse 10, God is giving Ahaz one more chance to reject and to repent of that false hope. God says to Ahaz there in verse 10, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." In other words, Ahaz, son of David, there is nothing too high or too low for me. There is no darkness so dark that I am not willing to go into. Ask of me, trust in me, rest in my promises, Ahaz. But how does Ahaz respond? Look at verse 12. "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now that sounds pretty humble, right? It sounds pious. One commentator actually says, as pious as his words sound, Ahaz is doing the devil's work by quoting scripture for his own purposes and thereby displaying himself as a dogmatic unbeliever. This is his time. This is his moment of decision, his point of no return. And Ahaz fails to put all his hope and his trust in the promises of God. And so God gives him a sign anyway. God is saying, Ahaz, you have brought darkness to the promised land, but I will not abandon my people. I will do something far greater than any of the false gods, any of the false hopes of this world can do. Verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, Ahaz, you have tried to take me from my people, but I will be with them. God with us is what Emmanuel means. Now flip back to Chronicles and let's read what happens. We're now in verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him, that is Ahaz, instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In other words, and you could read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz basically brings to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, the gold and the treasures of the house of God. And all that does for the king of Assyria is say, they're rich. Let's go there. So all Ahaz did was just bring that darkness even faster across the desert to eventually destroy the north in 722 BC. That darkness that was coming was here, and Ahaz and the people of Judah are witnessing the results of their false hope. And if false hope is all we have when it's gone, then what then? There is no leader, no military leader, no politician, nothing in this world that could ever give us the hope that we truly want inside. Because what the people of Israel truly want is that everlasting kingdom, where there is true hope of true peace, of true justice, of true righteousness reigning forever. And there is no leader who can give that, because no leader can do away with the darkness that has swept across every human heart because of sin. And here's the last thing before I conclude. So two things. When leaders are faithless, when they are anti-God, the only thing they have left to do is yet to be more faithless. Here's how the story of Ahaz ends in verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same king Ahaz. Notice how the writer says that there. This same king Ahaz. You can almost see him like shaking his head as he says it. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. The last thing rebellious leaders will do is close the houses of God. Close the candle that is lit in the darkness. And brothers and sisters, please do not think that Satan has not been trying to do that for thousands of years. He wants nothing more than darkness to fill this world. During the Advent season, friends, more than any other time, we must remember that darkness has literally swept across this world, and sin and death have invaded every area of life, and the kings and the people of this world are incapable of pushing it back. And yet God would not abandon his people or his promises. Turn back one more time to Isaiah. This is the last time, I promise. This time to chapter 9. See, when all hope was lost, when darkness had engulfed all, Isaiah sees the future implications of the promised Emmanuel from chapter 7. And he sees this promised Emmanuel upholding this everlasting kingdom. He sees the promised Emmanuel embodying the hope of the nations. Look there in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And go to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of David. This is the promise that we celebrate on Christmas, that the true light has come into the world. And even after his death and his resurrection, we know that there is still residual darkness in this world. But the promise that we hold on to during Advent is that there is a day coming where he will once and for all push this darkness away. And it will be gone forever. Are you waiting for this king? So lastly, how are we to wait for this king? If this is new to you, if this is news to you, then you must reject that false hope. Sometimes the hope that we have even put in ourselves to somehow think that we could make it to God on our own, we must reject that false hope, and we must repent of that false hope. And then we must receive the promises of Jesus. Receive the promise of this king that is coming to wipe away the darkness. And if you are a believer already, then we have to admit that sometimes we have held on to false hope. And we must reject it as well. We must repent of it as well. And we must renew our trust in the promises of God as we wait for this king that promised he was coming. And how will that look? It will look like we are doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that the light shines in the darkness, Lord, and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord, you are slowly pushing this darkness out, Lord, and one day you will push it out once and for all, and Lord, we wait for that day. We wait patiently, Lord, and we hold on to your promises because you are a God that never, ever fails, and you are a God that never goes back on his promises. And we hold on to you, Jesus. Amen.